Romans 12:10 is our text for today. This is the 75th message in a study through the New Testament book of Romans, which was written by a missionary. The heart of God is missions. Perhaps the Lord is calling you to be a missionary, and if he is, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Today's message is 42 handwritten pages, and the title of the message today is The Honor Roll, R-O-L-E, Roll. Please turn to Romans chapter 12. As you're turning, remember that God loves you in Christ. Never forget that. Today, we're only going to be looking at verse 10, but for purposes of context, I am going to be reading verses 9 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord from the Apostle Paul. Paul writes, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Father in heaven, it is our prayer today that we would love one another affectionately. Lord, it is also our prayer today that we would strive to outdo one another in showing honor. Lord, may the entirety of this be based upon the fact that we know, that we believe, and that we feel the love that you have for us in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
So today is the day that we commonly referred to as Easter or Resurrection Sunday, which begs the question, is this today going to be an Easter message? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, in the sense that I'm going to mention the fact that Jesus died for our sins and that he came back to life again, but that is something that is mentioned 52 weeks a year from this pulpit. So essentially, every sermon is an Easter sermon. But no, it is not going to be an Easter sermon in the sense that we will not be giving a narrative account of something that happened with reference to the empty tomb in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. No, in fact, today's message is about Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia literally means brotherly love, and in Greek, the New Testament being written in Greek, in Romans 12:10, our text for today, the word Philadelphia is mentioned. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. I have a friend who used to pitch for the Mets, the Giants, the Astros, the Brewers, and the Royals. His name is Doug Henry. He is a delightful Christian brother. And I once asked him which city had the worst, most verbally abusive fans. He didn't even hesitate for a moment. He said, Philadelphia. He said that fans would go to Veterans Stadium, they would buy a ticket, and they would perch themselves above the opposing team's bullpen, and they would scream obscenities at the bullpen pitchers for 9 innings without even watching the game. They literally would come to the ballpark just so as to curse. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Let me give you some updated statistics. These are true as of 2 days ago. Between January 1st and April 18th, in the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, there were 3,443 violent crimes and there were 58 murders. So it can accurately be said, if we were to attach the crime statistics to the literal meaning, the Greek meaning of the city that is to the south of us, we could say that this year, 58 people were murdered in brotherly love. That is a contradiction. Stick with me. Christians, by definition, are to love one another. But we sometimes are like Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, in that our actions do not match our name. You see, brotherly love among Christians is something that marks and identifies us. And an absence of love is an indicator, according to Scripture, that there is an absence of genuine saving faith. Listen to the words of 1 John 4:7-8. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so murdering someone in Philadelphia is a contradiction. It's an oxymoron. And it's also a contradiction for someone who has been born of a loving God to fail to love. Well, our text today is Romans chapter 12, verse 10. And it reads as follows. Love one another with brotherly affection. Now, let me give you a word of context to put this text into proper perspective. This was written in Romans 12, and Romans 12 comes after Romans 11. And for the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul drives home the gospel. What does that gospel say in Romans 1 through 11? Well, it says in 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says in 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly. It says in 4:25 that Christ was raised for our justification. Happy Easter. It says in 10:13 that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It says in 8:1 that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it says in 8:39 that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. So with that gospel message as the bedrock and the foundation, the Apostle Paul in chapter 12 begins to give practical applications based upon the mercies of God, that is chapters 1 through 11, that is that the gospel is of first importance for salvation. And now beginning in chapter 12 all the way up through 16, the gospel is of first importance for sanctification or Christian growth. He begins to give practical instructions to the Romans on how they are to live in light of the gospel. We're currently in our study in a section where he rattles off a series of terse imperatives or commands. They are short, rapid fire, and they occur in verses 9 through 13. Our text today is verse 10, and it contains two of those commands, and those two commands will serve to reflect my outline today. Point number one being love affectionately. Point number two, honor competitively. Let's get right to work. Point number one, love affectionately. The verse reads very simply, love one another with brotherly affection. Now, again, I point you to the context of Romans 12, where the mention of love has already been spoken of by Paul in verse 9. A couple of weeks ago, we dealt with verse 9, where it says, let love be genuine. Remember, we talked about the fact that that is the heading, or that is the title of this section. And in that sermon, by way of review, you'll remember that I talked about the fact that there is such a thing as a disingenuous love, a love which is fake or showy or obligatory or perfunctory, simply going through the motions, but not really having a heart for the person that you are loving. And Paul says, no, it's got to be real, sincere, and genuine. Now, this includes, but is not limited to, what we feel in our hearts toward one another. In other words, it is possible to pretend to love someone. Well, that's why he says that it has to be genuine in verse 9. And now when he gets to verse 10, he gives a slightly different nuanced aspect for the word love, and that is affection. So let me see if I can explain the difference between the two, even though both are talking about love. In verse 9, he is talking about how we are to feel when we love one another. Then in verse 10, our text for today, he is addressing how we are to act or how we are to express ourselves in our love toward one another. That is brotherly affection. So not only does God command us to love, but he gives us instructions on how we are to love. Now, there is a sense in which for the Christian, love is automatic and we don't need instructions. God loves us. He has expressed his love to us in Christ. He has come down and he has given us the word of God. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Then he gives us love in our hearts and we automatically, naturally have love flowing out of our hearts for one another. But there's another sense in which it is not automatic and we need specific instructions as to how we are to love one another. And we don't get to choose how we love one another. Some people are just naturally inclined toward feeling affection for someone but not showing it. Some people are more naturally inclined because of their personality in the demonstration of affection, but they don't offer much practical help. There are some people who love in practical ways by going to work and earning money and paying the rent and making the bed and cutting the grass, but they don't do a whole lot of hugging and kissing and saying, I love you. Well, it's not a pick one that suits you best. It is not an either or. It is a both and. It has to be genuine. It has to be affectionate. And certainly it has to be practical. Now, before we get into the specifics of affectionate love, let me just say a word about to whom it is addressed. The verse says, one another. And the one another in love one another refers to love between fellow Christians. Now, Paul would never deny, nor is it ever denied in the Bible, that we are to be unloving toward non-Christians. But in this particular context, it is primarily speaking about how the members at the church in Rome were to love one another. And Paul speaks about the importance of loving Christians with a special love over in Galatians 6:10. When he says, let us do good to everyone, everyone without exception, and especially to the household of faith, the one another, which begs the question, how do we know who the one another are? And the answer is through church membership. You see, your faith is not something that you freelance as an independent. Christians are to be committed to and covenanted with local churches. So if you call yourself a Christian and yet you have not joined a local church or you refuse to join a local church, let me say a couple of things. First of all, your type or style of Christianity is not found in the New Testament. You have invented that on your own. Secondly, if you do not join a local church, you are limited to your in your ability to obey and to carry out the one another commands, because the way that we know who one another are is through church membership. Romans is a letter written to a local church. The one another implies membership in a local church. Another thing that I want you to see before we get into the specifics of affectionate love is concerning the word brotherly, brotherly. Now, this does not mean two or more male siblings. The word brotherly here refers to anyone that is related to you, anyone in your family. And brotherly affection is a word picture or a metaphor. And when you hear it, you are supposed to envision a family where they are affectionate toward one another. Now, I realize that there are some families where there's little or no affection. There's no camaraderie. There's no family loyalty. Maybe you grew up in a family like that. Maybe you're even in a family like that now. Maybe you're even leading a family like that right now where there's no team spirit, where the atmosphere is cold and individualistic. Nobody hugs, nobody kisses, nobody holds hands, nobody snuggles, nobody says, I love you. You're just sort of practically roommates living under the same roof. If that's the case, I'm sorry that that is the case for you. And I do encourage you to make a contribution to the home so that your home will be a place that is more warm. But Paul is working under the assumption that brothers and sisters know what brotherly and sisterly and motherly and fatherly and grandmotherly and grandfatherly love is. This is a word for sisters, moms, dads, grandparents, anyone that is in the family. And most people, even if you've never experienced it, you know exactly what affectionate family love is. One commentator put it this way, and I think he hit the nail on the head, speaking of what brotherly love is. He said the word brotherly means an attachment sealed by nature and blood ties, and is especially represented by a mother's innate love, benevolence, and devotion towards her children, end quote. In other words, what this commentator is saying is the best example that we have of brotherly love is that of a mother. And I think that he might be right. Brotherly affection is not something that has to be explained to us. You might not have it in your own family, but you know what it is. And even if the members of your family are objectively bad, even if they drive you crazy, even if they are mean or they are cruel, even if they have done you wrong, there's a sense in which most people even love their bad siblings, even if the family is horrible. I think we would be hard-pressed to find brothers who were worse than the brothers of Joseph. They were jealous of him. They hated him, threw him into a pit. They sold him into slavery. Then they pretended to their father that their brother was dead, killed by a wild beast. And they didn't lay eyes on their brother for 13 years. But then when Joseph is reunited with them and he saw them, he could not contain his emotions because he loved them so much. Genesis 45:15. He kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. My point is this. Brothers, families don't always get along, but they are supposed to. And you know that, and Paul knows that you know that, and so he can use the words brotherly affection, and you know what he means. Let me leave the sermon here for just a moment, because the sermon is about the church and how we love one another. Let me just talk about your family for a minute, and I'll be back to the sermon in just a moment. Now, as I said, this is directed to the local church. It's not instruction for your blood family. However, even though it is not in the passage, it's assumed that families are affectionate toward one another. And I want to give you encouragement today to do that in your home. Let me ask you, before I move on to talking about the church, what does your family look like with respect to love and affection? And what is your contribution to that love and affection? Do you tell each other that you love one another all the time? Parents, do you hug and kiss your children? Children, do you express affection toward your siblings and toward your parents? You see, if the family is to be a model of the church and what the church looks like, well, would it not stand to reason that your home should be a place that is warm and lovingly affectionate? And our interaction with one another in the house should be expressive. Dad, let me ask you specifically, are you the leader? Are you the one who sets the pace? You see, I think in large part, whether or not brotherly affection is in your family is your responsibility, and it is under your leadership. I stated earlier that I think women, mothers, are better at this, but Dad, I just want to say it is your responsibility. My father never had a father. He never had a man tell him that he loved him, but yet my father, when he became a father, was the best father in the world because he would tell me every day that he loved me, and he would hug me and he would kiss me every day. When he died very suddenly in 1992 at the age of 66, I was very sad that he died, and to this day I miss him. But there was no conversation that we had to have whereby we needed to tell one another how we felt about one another, because I had done that with him every day of my life. So what does your home look like? That is a side note. Now let me come back to Paul's primary concern in this text, and that is, what does your church look like? Well, I would like to tell you what our church looks like. That is my church. That is you. That is North Shore Baptist Church. The way that I want to tell you about this is based upon what my friends will tell me when they come into town and they visit our church, and then they will talk about you. They consistently make comments about how friendly you are and how warm you are. Your church is so welcoming. Your people are so loving. I was made to feel right at home. And I would say I agree with that assessment. Visitors who will come to this church and will be our guests, and the service will end and they will think that it's time to go home, they will be amazed that 45 minutes after the service is over, there are still dozens of people standing around talking to one another. I think that a great sign of a good and healthy church is that when the church is dismissed, that is, the church service is dismissed, nobody wants to go home. I've preached in churches before where when the final amen is uttered, it is like a fire drill, and there is this choreographed evacuation where with speed and precision, everybody is in the parking lot and gone. Not here. I usually have to turn off the lights to get you people to leave the building, and even when I do that, you stand on the lawn endlessly in fellowship. And why do you do this? You do this because you love one another with brotherly affection. Now, let me say a word to those of you who leave immediately after the service. If you are accustomed to attending and then leaving immediately, you need to know that that is not wrong and that that is not a sin. And I understand that people get tired and hungry, or they just want to go home, or they have an appointment. You have homes, praise God, go to them. It is not wrong or ungodly to leave or to go home after the service. However, if the reason that you're leaving is because you think that we are finished, you are mistaken. The formal order of worship, yes, has concluded, but the fellowship has just begun. You really don't get to know people by sitting in a service with them, sitting beside them in the pew, or looking at the back of their head during a sermon. The reason that people stay is because fellowship is important, and that can only be done in a relaxed atmosphere after the service is over. I'm saying all this simply to commend you, North Shore Baptist Church, that you do this better than any church I know. I love you. I love you affectionately, and it is so clear that you love one another. You're commanded to do this, but you do it naturally, and you are to be commended. I see the grace of God in you. So let me just say to those of you who are accustomed to leaving quickly, please don't, as you're shaking my hand at the gate, nod your head in shame as if, oh, he knows I'm leaving quickly. No, I mean, for crying out loud, I preached for an hour. You've paid your dues. I understand. But also know that there's an open invitation for you to stick around until closing time. Closing time, 1998, semisonic closing time. You don't have to go home, but you can't stay here. Stay till closing time. Now, let me say a few words about affection as it relates to North Shore Baptist Church in the year 2025. We are from many different cultures and backgrounds, and some are more touchy-feeling than others. Some are more expressive than others. A few years ago, I visited our then missionaries in Italy, and Ruth Ann Wells, Ken Wells' wife, the missionary there, said that tonight we're having a Bible study in our home. Some of the people are going to arrive late. When they arrive late, they are not just going to come in and have a seat, but they are going to go around the room and they are going to greet individually each person with a kiss on each cheek. If anybody has to leave early, they will not just wave and say goodbye, but they will go around the room and they will say goodbye to each person with a kiss on each cheek before they leave. Well, in some cultures, you would mortify a visitor if you were to kiss them or to hug them. In other cultures, you'd be cold or rude if you didn't. And in church, as diverse as North Shore Baptist is, you're just sometimes going to get it wrong. I mean, should I have hugged? Should I have shaken hands? Should I have bowed? Should I have waved? Should there be a thumbs up? Should there be a high five? Should I like look into their eyes and steal their soul? Or should I just sort of like just glance in their direction like, hey, good to see you, but don't make eye contact. Listen, we can learn as much as we can culturally, but sometimes we're going to get it wrong. For a few years, I served in a church in South Carolina, and one of our elders there read the verse, Romans 16:16, which says, greet one another with a holy kiss, and he interpreted it literally. And so he would give a kiss on the cheek to everybody every Sunday. Well, we also had a man in our church who was from Germany. And he was furious that a man from the southeastern United States was kissing his wife every week. Listen, it was 100% innocent, but it was still offensive. And so I would say the general rule in the United States of America, in New York, in 2025, is that you probably should shake hands with people if you don't know what the response is going to be. That is a safe thing to do. Now, Rosa Ciaramella is sitting right over here. I don't think she has ever shaken hands with anybody. She not only hugs, but squeezes everybody that she greets. Different cultures, different things. But the general rule is when in doubt, it's probably not good to put your hands on someone unless you're confident that such a gesture is going to be well received. But that's not the heart of the command. It's just a word of wisdom that I am giving you in a ethnically diverse church. The heart of the passage is love affectionately. And one need not touch in order to be affectionate and to show brotherly love. So let me be very practical with you and give you an illustration or a metaphor or a word picture which will help you know what your posture should be with respect to one another. And that is, we need to be wagging our tails around one another. You see, the dog who is happy to see its master cannot hide the excitement. Once again, in South Carolina, I used to have two dogs, golden labs. They weighed about 80 pounds each, Bob and Dave. And when I would come home at the end of the day, I knew that those boys loved me. Why did I know? Because they were wagging their tails. That's how they told me that they loved me. And they couldn't hide that, and they didn't want to hide that. If your love is genuine, verse 9, and it is commanded to be, then in verse 10, follow the logic, what should follow, what should flow from that genuine love is a wagging of the tail in its expressiveness that says, I love you, and I love you, which is undeniable. Sometimes members of the church will talk to me about other members, and they'll throw out this phrase sometimes. They'll say, you know, he really loves you. And I think to myself, wow, is he ever good at hiding that? You see, our love for one another should be so obvious that there is no doubt. It should be stated, and it should be demonstrated in the wagging of our tails. Several years ago, our staff was made up of Harry Fujiwara, my son Charlie, and Alex Duke. That was the staff at the time. All of them now have moved on. And one day I was texting the staff members, and I simply asked the question, are there any pressing items that everybody needs to know about? And immediately, Alex Duke chimes in on the thread, and he texts, not really, other than the fact that I love you guys. You know what that was? That was Alex Duke wagging his tail. And we can obey this command in so many different ways. It can come in the form of a text, but can also come in the form of a rapid movement physically in the direction of someone when we see them. It is our posture. It's the look on our face. It is the strength of our handshake. It is a note. It is an email. It is a card or a postcard. It is kind words, whereby we give a compliment or whereby we actually say, I love you. Or it is the practical assistance of giving money to someone who's hurting. Or it is the practical help of someone who needs their furniture moved. Or you might even want to give flowers. As Providence would have it, frequently Vincent Valenzuela will give flowers to Dave Yaros. No, not really, but but it wouldn't be wrong if he did. You get the point. It is an expression of love from one person to another, and it comes in many forms. It's an overall communication, both verbally and non-verbally, which says undeniably that I love you. I do understand that love is a choice. We have to choose to love. I do understand that love requires sacrifice and commitment and practical assistance, like going to work and cutting the grass. I also understand that love feelings are not always intense or equal toward all persons. And I understand what 1 Corinthians 13 says about love, that it is patient and kind, that it's not rude, it's not selfish, that it hopes all things, that it believes all things. Everything else that it says in 1 Corinthians 13. I don't deny any of this, but for our purposes today, as we are anchored in Romans 12:10, what Paul wants us to know is that love has to be expressed with brotherly affection of warmth and passion and compassion and feeling and emotion and words and smiles and hugs and kisses and the actual statement, I love you. North Shore Baptist Church, please wag your tails. Wag your tails for visitors who come to our church. Wag your tails for people that you have known for years. Now, I know that I'm going to get some pushback from this, and I'm even getting pushback from you right now in your mind, whereby you are saying to yourself, that is not me. If I were to do that, it would seem contrived because I'm more staid, I'm more reserved, I'm not naturally inclined toward warm, affectionate, loving expressions of love toward people. And I would say to you, even if that is your demeanor or your personality or your upbringing, it's not an excuse. See, the reason why we have Bibles is to point out where we fall short. And by grace, the Bible is to move us in the direction of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you say, I can't do that because that's not the way that I am, well, why do you even need a Bible at all if you're just going to be the way that you are now? The purpose for the Bible is to change us and to address where we are deficient. And Paul is not suggesting that this is a good idea for you. In fact, he's not suggesting at all. He's commanding it. This is not instruction on how to win friends and influence people. What this is a Holy Spirit-inspired command for Christian family members to be affectionate toward one another. The Old Testament puts it this way, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Psalm 133:1. The power of loving affection is not only valuable in our dealings with one another, but it is the greatest evangelistic tool that we have. Remember what Jesus said in John 13:35. He said, "By this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you stand on the street corner and pass out pamphlets to one another. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love toward unsaved people. By this you will all know that you are my disciples." What? If you have love for one another. That is the way that we show our that is the best way that we evangelize. But there are some things that can stand in the way of brotherly affection. Let me give you three of them. One thing that stands in the way of brotherly affection is when we are a member of a clique. When you only greet those warmly who are in your inner circle of closest friends. You see, your affection toward others can be painful when they are not the recipients of the same treatment. So there's a circle of people. You have a friend that's in that circle. You walk into that circle. You interrupt politely and you put your hand out and you greet the person who is your warm friend, but say nothing to the others in the circle. Do you understand that your act of affection is actually counterproductive? Warmth and congeniality, when confined to a select few, is indeed counterproductive. And the gospel does not flourish in a context where there is a clique like a middle school lunch table. Here's the second way in which a church can be harmed if brotherly love is not done properly. Let's consider North Shore Baptist Church. You need to be very sure that your affections, your conversations, your meals, your outings, your gatherings, your relationships, your social events are not motivated by race or ethnicity or country of origin or skin color. There cannot be a Jew-Gentile division in the church. That's what Paul was dealing with in Rome. That's why he wrote the book of Romans. There must not be racial segregation of any form in the church. Maybe you yourself need to fight against this intentionally by going out of your comfort zone. But whether it is intentional or unintentional, in a church like this, if you end up running in a flock or a pack where everybody looks like you and everyone shares your background, in actuality, you are an enemy or a deterrent to loving unity and affectionate brotherly love within the church. You see, in the world, racial and ethnic exclusivism, it is to be expected. That's the way that the world looks. But there's no place for this in the church. And so if this were to be preached to me in 1977 in Dubois, Pennsylvania, well, and they would say, well, you know, you only hang out with white people. Well, in my town of 7,000 people, everybody, and I mean everybody, was white. So, of course, I only hung out with white people. Or if this morning I was to go to Buff Bay in Jamaica and preach the same thing and say, well, all you people ever do is hang out with black people. Well, quite literally, everyone who lives in the city is black. I'm not talking to Du Bois, Pennsylvania, 1977. I'm not talking to Buff Bay this morning. I'm talking to you. Put your head on a swivel. Look around. Look at who is here. There is no place for this in the church. And it is the death knell of the church when segregation is active. And so I would just say to you, consider your gatherings. When you gather together, just look around at your next social function. And if ethnicity is the common denominator, you will know that North Shore Baptist Church is in trouble. And even if you are loving toward the others that are in that room, you indeed are being unloving with respect to the overall health of the church. Why? Because of the gospel. What does the gospel say? The gospel says this in Revelation 5, 9. And they sang a new song to Jesus Christ, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, that's the gospel, and by your blood, that's the gospel, you ransomed people for God, that's the gospel. Here we go. From every tribe and language and people and nation. For some reason, God, in his wisdom, has chosen to put into this room people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. And therefore, we are to love one another and to not be segregated. But by far, number three, the greatest deterrent to expressing brotherly love is, quite simply, selfishness within our own hearts. Coming to a church with the attitude that my preferences and my problems are paramount and I am just here to get something for myself. And selfishness kills love. You see, you who are the members of this church, you primarily did not choose to be here, although you did make a choice to be here, and that choice was volitional and it was uncoerced. But there was a greater force at work, and that is that God has placed you here, and he placed you here in order to serve one another. And the one who is self-consumed won't even be thinking about whether or not everybody in the room is properly greeted, or whether or not everyone is properly cared for or properly loved. Here is my admonition to you. Get out of your car, you walk from 42nd Avenue down this little sidewalk into the building. And the minute you walk in, you need to be saying to yourself, I am here to worship God by serving one another. I am the least important person in the room. Come through those doors and forget about yourself and start to affectionately, maniacally love the brethren. You say, well, there's so many people here that I don't know. That is correct. There are people here that you don't know. But there was a day when you didn't know anyone here. So you just start one by one. Reach out and get to know them. The rule of thumb is this. If you see someone that you don't know, approach them intentionally and try to get to know them and love them with brotherly affection. And here's the reason why you should do it. It is because of the gospel. Because you have been saved, and so have they. And so you are in the same family, and you have been adopted and loved by the same Father, and you've been bought by the same blood, and you have been indwelt by the same Spirit, and you're going to live in the same heaven forever. You have so much in common. Therefore, love one another affectionately. Let's move on now to point number two, and that is honor competitively. Honor competitively. Second half of the verse says, outdo one another. Get in a contest with one another and try to win this one. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, in Greek, this isn't the easiest phrase in the world in Greek. There are some other English versions which say it slightly differently, but the meaning is not changed. So, for example, in King James, It says, in honor, preferring one another. But you get the gist of what is being said here. Now, this is not a call for you to exercise flattery, because flattery is a form of lying. It's not even asking you to engage in excessive compliments, although we are to say things which are encouraging to one another. Proverbs 12:25 says that anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. And so recognizing the grace of God in another person and saying something is a form of showing honor, but it's not the only way of showing honor. What Paul is saying here, when he says outdo one another in showing honor, he's saying strive to be the leader in preferring the other person, not just in handing out compliments. It is respecting them. It is knowing what they like and preferring what they like above what you like. It is putting them ahead of yourself. You see, that's the role, R-O-L-E, of honor in the local church, or the honor role. And in a sense, Paul is saying, move as vigorously as possible to the back of the line. Or another metaphor is claw your way to the bottom of the pile. And say to your fellow church members, you clearly are more important than I am. Several years ago, when we used to do men's retreats, we were having one in Harvey Cedars, New Jersey, and the way we would get a roommate, it was just providence. You just pick a name out of a hat, and that's who you were sleeping with in the same room for the weekend. And I happened to get a snorer. And he knew that he was a snorer. But when I slept that night, I slept very soundly, because what this particular man did is he took his pillow and he took his blanket and he went out into the foyer and he slept on the sofa all night. And when I woke up the next morning, I thought he had been raptured. He was gone. And I found him and I said, what did you do? And he said, well, I just figured you're more important than I am, and I wanted you to have a good night's sleep, so I slept on the sofa. And I thought to myself, brother, I am not more important than you. The pastor is not the most important person in the church. Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you be the servant. If you want to be the greatest, you be the slave. But this particular man put me above himself. You see, the word here, honor, has as its root meaning heavy or weighty. And so honoring someone means you carry more weight than me in terms of importance. This is the heart and essence of what it means to be Christ-like or like Jesus Christ. Why? Because as Ray read earlier this morning from Philippians 2:8, Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He outdid everyone in honoring his Father and in putting us in front of himself. Greater love knows no man than this, but that a man would lay down his life for his friends. So you're never going to surpass Jesus when it comes to showing honor. The best that you can hope for is the silver medal, but you should be striving for that silver medal. Try to win it by putting yourself last. You win by losing. And you work to be the best that you can in the church at building up and edifying and honoring others. Strive to build a reputation in the church as being an encourager. In Acts chapter 4, we read about a man by the name of Joseph, but you probably don't know him by the name of Joseph, because that's not the name that he used when he's written about in the book of Acts. The name that he used was a name that was given to him by the apostles, and that is the name Barnabas, Acts 4:36. Thus Joseph, also called by the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. They either gave him a new name, or they gave him a nickname, and the nickname was the encourager. Strive to earn that nickname. Jesus makes it very clear that his disciples are not to seek honor for themselves. See, here's how the world works. The fuel for worldly competition says this: I'm going to do everything that I can to win. I'm going to strive to win. And the reason that I want to win is that I want honor for myself. And in the kingdom of God, that is completely inverted. The fuel for godly Christ-like competition is this. It is Jesus Christ himself and the cross and the gospel, which is of first importance, that Jesus made himself the very last and the very lowest. And now he commands me to be his servant. He illustrates it for me. He demonstrates it for me. And he says, go all out and be as excellent as you possibly can at being the least important person in the room, and strive with all of your might to express to others that they are more important than you. Listen to how Jesus illustrated it in a parable in Luke 14, 7 through 11. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor. Do not sit down in a place of honor. Do not sit down in a place of honor. Do not sit down in a place of honor. Do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Not only is it embarrassing when you promote yourself, not only is it sinful and ungodly, but worse than that, it is not Christ-like. The command from Romans 12:10 is diametrically opposed to this. Paul says, strive to the best of your ability to honor one another and not yourself. Proverbs states it in this way, Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So if you want to be the best at this, what you need to do is you need to kill your pride and you need to strive to be humble. A couple of ways that you can do this, I'll give you two and then we're done. One is that we should seek to know what the preferences of others are and then to the best of our ability to grant them. A couple of weeks ago, I was preaching in Graham, Texas, which is about 2 hours from Dallas. Pastor picks me up at the airport, and as we're leaving the airport, he has his Spotify playlist on, and he is listening to Bruce Springsteen and Dolly Parton and Elvis Presley and the Beach Boys. And I thought, what are the mathematical odds that this guy has the identical same musical taste as me? And I said to him, I said, do you like Springsteen? He said, no, I hate him. I said, well, why are you playing this? He said, because I called your son and I asked your son, what kind of music do you like? And he made a playlist for me so as to prefer me. Man, if I pick somebody up at the airport, I hope he likes Springsteen and the Beach Boys and Dolly Parton and Elvis. It's preferring the other person by knowing what their preferences are. The other thing I would say is this. When someone has done well by the grace of God, do not withhold kind words of encouragement for them. It's not flattery, but it's encouragement. The reason that people need encouragement is because they are struggling. Sometimes they're not getting any encouragement at home. Sometimes the only encouragement that they're getting is from their own heart. They're trying to fight against sin. Sometimes they fail. But when they succeed, they need a word from you to press on, to go on, to be encouraged. Sometimes they're serving in the church. It's not easy for them to do it. Is it that difficult for you to say thank you? I really appreciate what you're doing. Raising a family isn't easy. You see someone doing a good job, you should let them know that they're doing a good job. And I would say this especially for single mothers. They're doing the very best that they can. They need to be honored, and we need to be the ones that are honoring them, and we need to do the best that we can to honor them. You see, sadly, there is very, very little encouragement coming from the world. So they need a voice from you, a voice that says, come on, press on, keep going. You're doing a good job. You're a little bit off. Come on, keep going, press on. They need to hear that voice. Strive to be the best encourager in the church. Outdo one another in showing honor competitively. I will end the sermon today with a statistical analysis. We began with one from Philadelphia. I end with one from this church. We have currently 244 members at North Shore Baptist Church. Let me ask you, where would you rank yourself in terms of showing honor to others? Somebody is number one and somebody is 244. There isn't an objective list. The elders don't sit around and make up lists like this. But there is a list in actuality in the mind of God. I would ask, where would you be in one from 1 to 244? And whatever that number is, unless it's number one, do not be content with that ranking. If you're number 100, strive to be number 90. If you're number 5, strive to be number 4. Do not be content, but competitively move up. And what would this church look like if every member was knocking the other one out of the way, genuinely trying to move up the rankings as an encourager to outdo the other in showing honor? Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Do you know why we can do this? Happy Easter. It's because Jesus is risen and Jesus dwells in our hearts. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. 325 down, 108 to go, which incidentally is exactly 75%, which means what? We indeed are getting there. Father in heaven, if we are to have love, you must grant it to us. And so in Jesus' name, we ask that you would give it to us, and it would be indeed a love which is warm and affectionate. Lord, we are to honor one another. Lord, if we are to do this, it is the work of your Spirit, and so would you please enable us to do this, Lord, in such a way, Lord, that we will be encouragers to everyone that we meet, putting ourselves last, even as Jesus Christ did. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.